preach, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, open our hearts to understand the true meaning of what you have shared with us through your Holy Spirit, who inspired the writer to include this in your word. We pray for Jack as he preaches. In Jesus' name, amen.
You may wonder why we're going to look at the story of a woman that lived almost 3,000 years ago in the Middle East. That's a fair question. Those of us that have been raised in church, sometimes we even ask it. Others of us that are not as into the whole thing may be a little more forthright. Really, the reason we look at these stories is because we believe Jesus was the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he endorsed the Old Testament. He said it was of the Lord, and so each individual part of it is of the Lord. And so it's valuable to be able to look back at these stories. It's also valuable to look back at these stories because we see the hand of God working in someone's life. Naomi, the older woman who lost her husband while she was living in a foreign country, and Ruth, who also a little later lost her husband, and the two of them impoverished and working their way back to their own land and trying to find what God had for them at such a dire time. And this is the chapter where we come into the idea of redeeming and redemption. And this is probably the most important. This is, if you're talking about good fiction writing, I have a son that loves creative fiction, and he's a real good writer. This is the climax of the story. We've been doing an entire series in the book of Ruth, and I think the Lord's been working through it. This is probably the most important of the messages we've heard so far, not counting the next one. So, redeemer. What does it mean to be a redeemer? It is a payment that frees and gains. It actually had nothing to do originally with Jesus dying on the cross. The way you have to think about the story of Christ is to draw on the Old Testament history and bring that light forward to understand what Easter and Good Friday were about. If you go back, we won't look at it now. Most of us don't like reading the book of Leviticus. I always amuses me. A few years back, I decided to do an adult Bible study here on the book of Leviticus. You should have seen the faces of the congregation at that time. It was like I was offering them 8 weeks of Brussels sprouts. But Leviticus is an important book because even though on a technical, legal level, the book of Leviticus is basically all about all the priestly rules and regs that the ancient Israelites were supposed to follow, what kind of animals they sacrificed, what kind of grains they could offer up, when and where to do things. But part of it in Leviticus 25 talks about redemption. And it really had nothing to do originally with blood or anybody dying for you. It had to do with money, which is why I have a picture on the screen of a person passing over money. Sometimes you would become poor, and you would your land would fall into debt. You would go into receivership, for example. And your nearest relative, as a fellow Hebrew, was supposed to come in, pay your debt, get your house back, get your property back with money, and that was called redeeming. You might become poor and have to sell yourself into what I guess today we would call indentured servitude. You know, to pay off your debts, you would have to become somebody's servant. The near relative was supposed to intervene and come and pay the money. Could someone also turn the air conditioning up a little bit? It's a little chilly. Thank you. 72 would be nice if it isn't that. I'm sorry, I'm preaching, and I'm freezing, so I appreciate that. Redemption could also be done for you. Like if you owed money and you fell into servitude to somebody, the near redeemer was supposed to come along and pay for you. Actually, this is the only case in the Bible. The Hebrew word for redeemer was ga'al, G-A-apostrophe-A-L. It's the only time in the Bible where a guy became a gal. So it was a ga'al. You would be a ga'al and intervene in somebody's life and either pay their debts or maybe pay for them and get them out of bondage. Now we come to this story in which Boaz had no idea. Boaz is this wealthy, middle-aged, unmarried farmer, poor bachelor guy. But he's wealthy, he's successful, he's respected. He's also very godly and he fears the Lord. And so he doesn't know that he's actually living out spiritual truth. All he's doing is trying to respect the Lord. He's trying to do what God's will is for his life, which was written down for him in Leviticus 25, that's the Bible that he would have had up until that point, where the first five books of Moses, as well as Joshua, maybe Judges by that time. But he knew enough to know what God wanted him to do. He didn't realize that he was living out God's plan for his life and actually illustrating something that the Son of God would do for us thousands of years after he lived. And let me give you the principles. Let me also say this, just for a second. Boaz is not a symbol of anything. Boaz is not an allegory, okay? Sometimes we Christian preachers, we go for the easy route to application when we're in the Old Testament. And one of the easiest, and I'm going to be bold and say one of the cheapest ways of making Old Testament application is to make everything a symbol. And you go in and suddenly the seven palms of Elam are a symbol of something. And the sheep that Jacob, you know, the spotty sheep that Jacob had become a symbol of something. It's just like a shortcut to application. Does the Old Testament have symbols? Sure it does. But I'm careful, I don't just immediately leap for that. So that's why I'm saying Boaz was a real person, a historical man. Ruth was too. Naomi was too. They were living a real life. The book of Ruth is a historical story. It's not a poem. It's not a proverb. It's not a prophecy. It's a narrative. It's a story. Nevertheless, the hand of God is working in such a way that we start seeing very striking similarities between what this redeeming is that Boaz is doing and what the Son of God did 2,000 years ago on the cross for us. And I'm going to describe it here. First situation you have that's very similar is that when you need redeeming, it's because you're poor. Naomi and Ruth were very poor. In fact, they were so poor, Ruth had to go out and glean in the fields, follow the reapers around and pick up the leftovers as they went. Now, Boaz showed mercy to her and gave her permission to work in his fields, and he actually made sure that she got extras because he was a really neat guy. And I actually, as a result of preaching this, I like and admire Boaz more than I ever have. But the situation you start here is you don't need a redeemer if you've got all you need. You do need a redeemer if you're poor. So you start out with poverty. And then the kinsman intervenes. In fact, that's how the rule works. You've got a kinsman. The kinsman sees you're in dire straits. The kinsman is supposed to come in and help you. And that's what Boaz decides he wants to do. You know the story. They had just finished the barley harvest. They were exhausted. They had had a festival night. Boaz, maybe to help guard the crop, he goes to sleep in the barn, so to speak. In the middle of the night, by direction, Ruth places herself at his feet. And that did illustrate his authority. She was asking to come under his authority. She proposes marriage to him, just in case that's interesting to me, that she proposes marriage to him on the authority of the Word of God, even though she's not a Jew. But she had been married to a Jewish man. And she's asking him to intervene on the authority of Scripture. The fourth similarity we find is that the kinsman is qualified. Boaz wasn't just some, what's the name of that guy? Now it shows my illustrations coming off the top of my head. What's the name of that goofy guy in Andy Griffith that used to throw rocks through Mrs. Wiley's window? Ernest T. Bass. Boaz was no Ernest T. Bass. I should work on my illustrations before I start preaching. But he was the exact opposite. Boaz, in our situation, would have been the owner of one of your farms that you work at, or at least the local owner. He was a wealthy, successful businessman. He was a farm owner, not just a farm worker. And he was more than qualified, financially at least, in the history of it, to meet her need. Then the kinsman pays, and that's what we read that story. In our modern parlance, what would happen is that Boaz went to City Hall, because the gate of the cities in the ancient world, that was the place where all the major legal and commercial decisions were made. They always said by the gates. The elders of the city would gather by the gates and make their decisions and have their deliberations. And so Boaz makes his way over to the gates and he sits down. And then he sees this other relative. He doesn't even get a name. I was told by my Bible college professor that in Hebrew it translates into Mr. So-and-so. That just came back to me after 35 years, but it amuses me. The man played a role. His name was Mr. So-and-so. Mr. So-and-so comes walking by on his day of business, and Boaz says, Hey there, John. Can I talk to you for a second? And John says, well, sure. And so he comes and sits down. And he says, I've got a deal that I want to talk to you about. This woman, Naomi, you know her. Oh, yeah, I know her. Well, she needs to sell her original land that belonged to her late husband, Elimelech. And I would buy it. I would redeem it. But you actually, you're ahead in line ahead of me. So do you want it? And so this is what it goes on. The kinsman pays. And then the man says, yeah, certainly, I'll help her out. I'd be happy to have that property. I'd like to have that property. Maybe he lived next door. He could add it to his property. And then Boaz goes, great, I wanted to do this by the book. Oh, gosh, I almost forgot to mention this. There's a widow involved with this story. And the other guy goes, oh? Yeah, you know that really nice young lady, Ruth, the Moabitess? She goes, yeah, I've heard about her. She's she's a God-fearing girl. Says, yeah, you need to kind of buy her and marry her too, because she's the widow of the son. And, you know, according to our Hebrew law, if one of our brothers passes away, it's our job to marry the widow if we're able to and raise up a line. And the man goes, oh. Well, she's nice, but that would mess up my own property. By the way, commentators aren't sure why it would mess up his property. They're not positive. They don't know whether he had plans to marry somebody else and wanted to leave it all to that. Because if Ruth had a child, then everything passes to that child, and this other Mr. So-and-so, it could be an innocent thing. He just had some other thing he wanted to do, you know, or maybe he didn't have the resources. Because one thing to buy, you know, a couple acres of land, it's another thing to take on a wife. And so he goes, no, that's okay. Since you mentioned that, I'll pass. And so what happens? Boaz says, well, I'll take her. I'm happy to. And all the elders, who are sort of the legal heads of that community there in Bethlehem, they go, oh, so you're buying this from him? And Boaz says yes, and Mr. So-and-so says yes, and they do this symbolic sort of cultural thing where they take their sandal off because the shoe in the ancient world represented your foot, and your foot represented your authority. It's like, I put my foot down. We even have that phrase in English. And so the other man hands his shoe to sort of seal the deal, and the kinsman pays. And the payment is accomplished. That's where the payment is accomplished. As the sandal is handed over, the elders witness it, and they kind of legally certify it and say, okay, this is valid, and we recognize, and it'll go into the town records. You are now the owner of Elimelech's property, and you have taken in Ruth. She'll be your wife too, and so it's accomplished. And in this case, this doesn't always happen in redemption when you read Leviticus, but in this case, you got a marriage. A marriage results. Not always happening. Sometimes all you did was just buy property, but in this case, he also gained young Ruth. How is this like what Christ did for us? I'm going to prove that I'm not making a stretch here. First, we're indebted to God. We are Ruth, you might say. And we get that from Colossians 2, verse 14. God, having canceled out the certificate of what? Debt. Every time we think, say, or do something that is contrary to the holy and righteous commandments of God, it goes ka-ching, 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 ka-ching against the law of God. That's why I have a picture of a person's foot stomping on the Ten Commandments and shattering them, because all of us either, we know, if we're honest, and hopefully we are, we know even as people that follow Christ, we know that we do not do everything that we should do. And we have done things that we should not have done morally. And we say things that we should not say. And sometimes we fail to say the things that we ought to. And since Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said that adultery and murder are start in the mind, that also means the things we imagine that we should not have imagined count against us. And the things that, and the feelings, the attitudes of heart, they all count against us. Ching, ching, ching. Does anybody remember the phrase, your permanent record, from high school? That was the most chilling phrase if you were a law-abiding type student. This is going to go on your permanent record. Sorry back there. We used to have a little fuzzy thing, but we don't anymore. We are indebted to God. Similarity too. Jesus of Nazareth is our kin. Did you know an angel cannot save us? We cannot be saved by a spirit being, because angels are not humans. If you accept the teaching of Scripture, angels are spirit beings. They're made of fire, according to Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus Christ is our kin. He is not ashamed, it says in Hebrews 2:11, to call us his brothers and his sisters. Why is that? Because he was born of a woman. And the reason I put Luke 3:38 there, that's a genealogy. In Luke 3, you get a genealogy of Jesus. It starts with Jesus. Do you know where the Luke genealogy ends? With Adam. The Matthew genealogy starts with Abraham and David. That's the focus. Luke takes you from Jesus backward in time to Adam. Jesus was not an angel. I don't care what Joseph Smith said. Jesus was not an angel. He was just as much a human being as any of us in this room. Just coincidental, he also happened to be the Son of God at the same time, but he was a man. Just like Boaz was kin to Ruth and Naomi, Christ is our kin. The human race fell into the plight we're in because of the works of a man. It had to be rescued from that plight by a man, a human. Christ was also qualified, just like Boaz was qualified. Boaz was qualified legally, and Boaz was qualified financially to be able to do it. Christ, in an even greater way, is far more qualified. His parentage was legit. You think, why are there genealogies in the story of Jesus? Matthew 1 has a long genealogy. Luke 3 has a long genealogy. Why are they there? They're not very devotional. You read them, you don't feel like a warm feeling in your heart. Ooh, genealogy. What it does is prove that he had the right to be the Messiah. No one else could be the Messiah, and part of what they're doing in Matthew and Luke is proving that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Not the Messiah in your heart, but using hard, cold, historical records to prove that his line, his bloodline, went back and ended with the right people. He also fulfilled prophecies that also qualified him. There are hundreds of Old Testament prophecies saying the Messiah will be born in this town. The Messiah will have this parent. The Messiah will do these things. This is how you'll know the Messiah. Dozens and dozens of prophecies about the Messiah. Jesus Christ fulfilled all of them. The mathematical odds of any man in history fulfilling one of them is beyond imagination. Jesus, according to the testimonies of those that knew him, fulfilled all of those prophecies. The fact that he would heal, we looked at that Wednesday night, that he would have a healing ministry, the fact that he would have power over demons, the fact that he would suffer and die the way that he did, that he would be pierced, he wouldn't be crushed, he wouldn't be killed by a falling boulder, he would be pierced for our transgressions. And lastly, also the purity of his heart. Jesus said to his critics, "Which one of you can convict me of sin?" That is one of the most dangerous things you can do in public display when you're arguing with people who are after you. You want to know one of the worst things you can do as a politician? Pose yourself as a righteous man. You know what? It will be very easy to find out what you've done wrong. Even if you are, you'll get what I'm getting at here. Even if you happen to be innocent of a particular thing that you're being accused of, we can find something else. You can find something else. Ed keeps calling me Preacher Brooks. You know, preachers sin. Preachers sin a lot. Hopefully not too much, or why are they in the ministry, but I don't have a pure heart. I may be, as I've walked with the Lord, had a relationship with the Lord since I was 14 years old. He has worked in me and through me and shaped me and broken me. So maybe I am comparatively, and maybe you are comparatively, a better person than a lot of other people. And I think most of you are, all of you are. But we're not who we ought to be, because the standard is God. The standard is not that I'm better than this rat that lives next door to me. The standard is I have to be as good as God. I have to be as loving as God. I have to be as righteous and have as much integrity as God does. That's the standard. Be ye perfect as God in heaven is perfect. But Jesus met the standard. He not only had the right parentage, he fulfilled the prophecies, and he had total, absolute purity of heart as a man, the God-man. And then payment was made. Boaz had it easy. He just had to hand over some money. What did the Son of God have to do? He had to die. Think of that verse, I think, in 1 Peter that says, "And you were redeemed not with silver or gold." Boaz redeemed Ruth with silver and gold, presumably. We are not redeemed with something as cheap and worthless as silver and gold. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1, verse 3. That's when the payment was made. And let me emphasize that before we end. When does redemption happen? When you ask Christ to be your Savior? No. Redemption happened 2,000 years ago. Redemption happened objectively. Do you know what I mean by that? Subjectively is in your heart, like in your feelings and inside your head. That's subjectivity. Objectivity is stuff that happens outside of you. Redemption happened objectively, historically, at a point in time, on an ugly, bone-strewn hill outside of Jerusalem. He is not making purification of sins. He made purifications of sins, and the payment was accepted. After this, it says in John 19, 28, 29, and 30, after this, as he's dying on the cross, Jesus, knowing that all things were being accomplished, knowing that all things were now accomplished, what did he say? The Good Friday saying, "It is finished. It is finished." This is one of the greatest mistakes church-going people imagine, that they think they are either contributing or continuing, or that they're being progressively redeemed. That's because people don't even know what the word redeemed means anymore. When you hear about it in fiction stories, people say, "Oh, I love this story in this, my favorite TV show. This character has a redemption arc going. They used to be a villain. They're trying to become better. It's a redemption arc." It's not a redemption arc. That's a self-improvement arc. Okay, that can be an interesting story, but that's not redemption. To make up for what I did, that's restitution. That's not redemption. Christ's redemption payment was accepted. You want to know? I'm going to put it this way. Christ rising from the dead was proof that God cashed the check. I'll let you ponder that. But we have to ask to be redeemed. God wants us to ask to be redeemed. God isn't holding it back and saying, "Oh, I'm just going to, you know, redeem a few people here and there secretly. I don't want people to know." No, the scripture says, he says, "Come to me. Come to me. Come and ask." Isn't that what Ruth did? Now, there's obviously some differences here between the two stories. Ruth was a woman of excellence. Everybody knew it. Boaz said so. Me, I'm not going to talk about you, but me, I'm not a man of excellence. And when I came to God as a 14-year-old, I was not a 14-year-old of excellence. I was a 14-year-old who hated his parents and was full of lust and bitterness and self-pity over the things that had happened in our home. I was not a teen of excellence, but I still had to ask. I didn't even ask in a formal sense. I didn't say, "Oh, Jesus, thank you for this booklet, and I'm going to read this little rote prayer at the end." Okay, some people read the prayer and they mean it, and that's when they become a Christian. I just cried out Jesus' name. with tears. So I didn't even follow a formula. But I believed, and I asked. And if you know the Lord Jesus, and you know God, and you're one of his children, you asked. Just by believing, you asked. My wife didn't even ask. Get her to tell you her Christian experience testimony sometime. She didn't pray to be saved at all. But she was, because she was persuaded in her heart that Jesus was her Savior and that he really was the Son of God and he did die for her sins and she accepted him. And that's how you ask. Some of us say it with our mouths. Some people just do it in here. I'm not too big on outward formula because I don't think God is either. The Lord is our Redeemer. That's the bigger message here. Like I said, Boaz was a real person. Ruth was a real person. This is a historical story. Boaz was not thinking to himself, oh, I'm acting like the Savior who's going to be here in 800 years or whatever it was. He was just doing what the Lord wanted him to do. But we are the poor. We all are. The only difference is that some of us admit that we're the poor and other people are like, no, I'm fine. I'm a good person. No, you're not really. Depends on how you define the word good. Maybe you're good compared to, Jeffrey Dahmer. But compared to God, none of us are. We are the poor. The Father planned this. The Son paid it. The Holy Spirit applies it. That's what I mean. You weren't redeemed when you trusted in Christ. You were redeemed 2,000 years ago. The Holy Spirit applied what Christ accomplished then to you in your life and experience at the moment that you did it, that you called on him. But when was your redemption? On the cross, outside Jerusalem. And we chip in nothing. I have not encountered anything that I keep getting flack on from other church people since I moved here 17 years ago than this third one. Oh, don't I have to add my discipleship? I think I need to be water baptized. And then I need to live for the Lord. And I need to live for the Lord, and I need to tithe too. And I need to witness every day, and I need to read my Bible every day, and that's all part of this. And it's like, no, no, no. We don't chip in. You see why I'm using that phrase. We don't add anything to what Jesus did on the cross at all. Now that bothers some people because of their religious pride. But we just receive because he paid for the whole thing. It's as if he walked into the bank of God, said, I'm sorry, you made eye contact. It's like Christ walked into the bank of God and said, I'm here to pay Evangeline's mortgage. The banker says, great, cool, here it is, this amount. You go, here you go. Jesus pays the mortgage. He goes out and tells Evangeline, I just paid your mortgage. She goes, great, thank you. I'm going to go to church forever now. And then the next month, she sends in the payment. And the bank goes, what? Then they send the check back. And then the month after that, she sends another payment in. And finally, Jesus comes and says, to any one of us, she says, why are you doing that? Well, the hymn says, how to grace such a debtor I am. And Jesus says, how can you be in debt to grace? I paid the whole thing. In fact, if you think about it, Jesus paid for all of the Old Testament saints' future sins. Future to them, right? Because it works backward in time all the way back to Adam. And I'll leave that thought there. This is redemption. We're coming down to the very end of this series before we switch into pumpkin spice mode. I don't know, I'm not going to preach about pumpkin spice, but it's everywhere. This is the great thing about the book of Ruth. In the Bible, it's the bridge between Judges and King David. And we're going to walk across the book of Ruth from the chaos of Judges into God's man, King David, who is himself a living emblem of the Savior in his life and ministry. So much so that Jesus gets called the son of David later. But that's where Ruth fits. And where Ruth fits in your walk with God is, there is a redeemer. Jesus. And Boaz illustrated him without knowing that's what he was doing. So let's absorb that. Don't try and add to Jesus' payment. But recognize this is what Christianity is about. Christianity, I'm going to be bold in the end here. Christianity, the core of Christianity, is not about pro-life. I am as adamantly pro-life as anybody can be. The core, you follow that word, you have to pay attention to that word. The heartbeat, the thing that makes Christianity what it is not pro-life. It is not traditional marriage. It is not tithing. It is not water baptism. It is redemption. Jesus Christ, Son of God, come for sinners, died on the cross to buy us back from the bondage we were in. Then all those other things spring out of that. I'm pro-life because Jesus is the Redeemer of the living. And I believe in traditional marriage because a spiritual marriage results from the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. According to Ephesians 5, Christ gave himself for the church to present them to himself as a bride, spotless and without any mark or wrinkle. Everything comes out of that. And I urge you to make sure that you keep the main things the main things. And if you yourself have not yet had redemption applied to you, I'm going to pray a sample prayer now as we close. Lord God, I believe that you are that your Son Jesus is the Son of God. I want you to forgive my sins. I want you to give me everlasting life. Lord, I have debts, things I've said and done that I'm not proud of, and I know that I owe them. I pray that you would apply what Jesus did on the cross to my debts, to me. Apply it to me. Make me one of your own. Wash my record of sins away. Come into my life, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.